Merry Christmas. I was just handed this button. It says it's not Happy Holidays, it's Merry Christmas. Do you agree? Amen. Because of what we've just sung and what the little ones have sung for us, it's all the truth of Christmas. And so we're excited to be here on Christmas. I'm also excited to continue this little series called Anticipation. We've been looking at it for a couple weeks here, and we will continue this week and then next week to talk about anticipation. If you have your Bible, the most famous Bible story of all, Luke chapter 2, go ahead and turn there if you'd like to. Last week we talked about anticipation created, and we looked at when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and created anticipation by telling her about the birth of Jesus. And we saw that anticipation created some things in Mary's life, right? Anticipation created confusion in Mary's life. Anticipation created questions in Mary's life as she was wondering, what is happening? How is this going to work? And what does this mean for my life? But ultimately, anticipation created willingness and inspired worship in Mary's life and in Mary's heart. And so anticipation created all of those things. Today, in Luke chapter 2, after the anticipation has been created and the excitement is there, we're going to get to see the anticipation come to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And just to get us there and to get you thinking about some of the emotions that relate to anticipation being fulfilled could go a couple directions. One of those is that we've got several young ladies who are actually pregnant right now around the holiday season, and one of whom will be giving birth, I am told, for sure, sometime this week. And so the family is very excited, and there's lots of anticipation around the birth of that new child. And when the birth takes place sometime this week, that anticipation will be fulfilled in the reality of the child being there and all of the excitement that's related to that. Another thing that got me to thinking was some anticipation that has been created and was then fulfilled in our own lives. We were able to go on vacation a few weeks ago, and we'd been anticipating this vacation for some time. The vacation was supposed to happen way back in May, but then COVID came. Thanks, COVID. You ruined our vacation. And so we weren't able to go back in May, and we were anticipating for months and looking forward to and excited about going on vacation. That anticipation was fulfilled just a couple weeks ago. But one of the main things that me and especially one of the girls was looking forward to and anticipating during the vacation was this one ride at this one park that we were going to go to. And we were super excited about this one particular ride that has not been around too long, and we were very excited about it. We watched all the movies that relate to this particular ride, and we couldn't wait. And it was the most popular ride there, and so lots of people were waiting to ride on that ride. And we thought, well, maybe we can get one of these passes so we can get through quick. No, can't do that. Well, we'll just wait in line. So we got to the line for this particular ride, and it said that it was a two-hour wait. Now, I'm a patient man. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. A few of you in the back laughed too quick at that. Thank you. Right? But I thought, you know what? We have been anticipating this. We've been excited about it. We've been wanting to do it. We've been pumped about it. This is like the ride. Out of all the stuff that we're going to do, this is the ride. We're going to wait in the line. Let's go. So we got the family, we got in the queue, we're waiting in the line, and they're moving you through like a herd of cattle if you've ever been to one of these things, and you're going through, and they've done some pretty cool things so that as you're waiting in line, you don't feel like you're waiting so much, and you're moving along, and we move down through these catacombs and down through these caves, and we're down in the middle of these caves on this particular ride. And the line had been moving not too bad, and we felt pretty good about it, and we're about an hour and a half in, and the line stops. And we're in this little room, and there's lots of people in the room, and the line just stops. And over the loudspeaker, which had been playing all these movie clips and sounds and all these things getting you involved, comes a sound that was very much different than that. And it was a sound of a young employee from this amusement park saying in a very foreboding tone, "We regret to inform you that the ride has broken down. We don't know when we're going to be continuing it. Hang on and hold tight." What? No, I'm an hour and a half into 2 hours. I know we're going to get there. We're going to be there. It's going to be amazing. We're going to have a blast. We've been anticipating this. So we waited and we waited. People left. Some people stayed and we continued to wait. Then we went through the line and the line started moving really fast. I'm like, a lot of people must have left this ride. We get up to the place where the ride starts, and this isn't just like your normal get on a ride, ride a roller coaster for 3 minutes and you're done. This is an 18-minute ride experience that we're getting ready to go on. So we go into the first piece, and it's a Star Wars-related ride, and so the person comes up as a hologram, and they're telling you about your mission, and you're going to be excited, and we're getting all pumped, and we're ready. Oh, I can't believe it. This is so amazing. And all of the details are like, you feel like you're in the Star Wars movie, right? And we get there to the first, and then they're going to transport you on this transport carrier. So you got to go into this next room. And so we walk in, we walk through, and we walk outside, and it's amazing, and I can't believe it. And there's an X-Wing fighter, and there's all this stuff. And we get into the next part, and we do the next part, and we're on this transport vessel, and it's taking this turn and that turn. And then we get taken over by the bad guys, and I can't believe it. Where is this going? And then they bring us out, and they bring us in, and it's so well done. They bring us into this room, and I have a picture. I didn't bring it, didn't show it, because if you ever ride the ride, I don't want to be a spoiler. But we walk out and into this room, and it feels like you're on a starship cruiser. It feels like if you're familiar with Star Wars, you're actually on the deck of a Star Destroyer. And there are all of these life-size, real stormtroopers out there looking at us, and all of these actors playing their parts. And we walk out, and we're like, we've been commandeered by this group, and our jaws have just dropped. Wow! Like, I feel like I'm actually in the movies that I've watched. I can't believe this. This is incredible. What's going to happen next? And then we started to realize that some of the actors were kind of milling around. And they were milling around in such a way that it didn't seem like they were milling around in accordance with what should be going on in the game or in the movie. And guess who we heard over the loudspeaker again? We regret to inform you, the ride is broken down. And this time you all have to get off of the ride and you don't get to finish the ride. And we're sorry, but there's nothing we can do about it. You all need to leave now. No! I'm literally halfway through this thing, and my anticipation is at the peak of all anticipation because of what had been going on. I'm like, this has to be the most incredible. Once we actually get on the ride, this is going to be an experience like none other. And we went from the highest of highs in about 3 seconds to I'm crying. The kids are crying. We're walking out, you know, and we're going to give you a lightning lane pass so that when you come back later tonight, if it works, then when you come back later tonight, then you can just get on for free. You're giving 800 people a lightning lane. I have a feeling I'm going to be waiting again. And the park closes in 2 hours. The ride's broken down. And we have dinner reservations that we missed because of all this, by the way. Right? All of these things are going through my mind. And I'm like really frustrated. So we went. We got some food. There were actual tears involved. Okay? And we were like really frustrated because we had been so excited in anticipating this. And my wife, being as wise as she is, thought, you know what, we're not going to get back on that ride tonight. I better go to customer experience and ask them to change that special pass so if we come back to this park a different day, that we can actually ride the ride a different day. She did that, and they gave it to us. Didn't take off the one for later that night. People have to pay a lot of money for these, and now we've got two of them. Can we put them on eBay? No. We got done eating dinner, and we looked at the ride times, and it was like, the ride's back open. You can tell because there's actually ride times, not just like these little lines, right? Let's go. We actually walked up, walked straight into the ride, walked straight onto the beginning, and went all the way through the ride, and it literally blew our minds, this 18-minute experience. We got to go through the whole thing. We did the part that we'd already done before. We're acting all cool. Other people haven't done it before, and we're like, yeah, we know what happens next. Like, we've been here. We've done that. We're all like, please don't break down again. Please don't break down again. But then we get into the little car and we do the thing and we get done at the end and we're just like, I can't believe that. That's the most amazing experience I've ever had, right? And my wife, who's done a lot of roller coasters and stuff, that's the greatest ride of all time. And our anticipation was fulfilled and we had a pass to do it again. Then when we came back, we got to ride the ride 2.5 times. So we can say, yes, we could say that we got to ride Rise of the Resistance 2.5 times, and we were excited about it. But I thought all of that anticipation and all that excitement, and then the crazy letdown, and then the anticipation and the excitement again, and then the fulfillment of that anticipation, Can you imagine what it must have been like on that first Christmas for the people that were involved? The anticipation that had been building for hundreds of years for their Messiah, and the anticipation that had been building in the people of Israel, the anticipation that had been building in Mary and Joseph between the Annunciation, which we looked at last week, and the Incarnation, which we'll look at this week, and the anticipation and the highs and the lows and all of that. And then in that moment, there's that great fulfillment. And what we'll see from the shepherds and the angels today and the great glorifying and praising. And there's so much anticipation and so much emotion and excitement that's there. And I tell that story because I want you to feel something today about what happens when the greatest anticipation ever is fulfilled, because it has been fulfilled. I can say Merry Christmas and not just Happy Holidays, because anticipation has been fulfilled and was fulfilled that first Christmas. Amen? And so today, this is not supposed to be a verse-by-verse exposition of Luke 2, 1 through 20, okay? If you're new here, we usually go verse-by-verse and just do exposition. And today, we're going to look at all of these verses, but it's not to pull out every piece and every detail. Again, this is the most popular Bible story of all time, as it should be. It's the most important moment in human history up to that point in human history, the birth of Christ, right? And so lots of angles have been taken and questions asked and different things over Christmas sermons today. I just want to build our anticipation and our excitement, and I want to invoke worship in us. Just like when we got off that ride, we were so excited and so blown away. What if we walked out of church being excited, being blown away by the fact that anticipation has been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ? So let me pray for us, and we'll dig into this text together. Father, thank you so much for life experiences that help us to see what it means to follow you, and that we can relate some of our feelings and emotions to exactly what it is that you've done in history, and especially in this moment in history. God, you are in control, and you were in control, and are always in control, and in that moment you were. And we thank you. We thank you that we can stand here today and that we can proclaim the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that we can proclaim the birth of Christ, and we can think about all that that relates to. I pray that you would get us excited about that, and in a season where many other things crowd that out, God, give us just a sense of excitement that this anticipation has been fulfilled. Amen. I'll help us out this morning. I'll give us three different points, three different pieces from this text. Then the first one is that anticipation is fulfilled through sovereignty. Anticipation fulfilled through sovereignty. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And most of you know that Caesar Augustus was the first true Roman emperor. And this was when he was making a decree that they were going to have a census for taxation purposes. Now, there's some questions about the timing of this and some of the details that are involved in the text. If you have a good study Bible, they should give you some notes related to the questions and how scholars look at the questions of how did this happen and when did this happen and some of those things. I would encourage you again to look into that. But the entire world, when it says the entire world, that's the entire Roman Empire, which was really most of the known world in that day, that all of those people and all of those people groups from that great vast empire were going to be registered, or they were going to take a census for the purpose of taxation. In verse 2, it says, "This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." That wasn't necessarily always known as a mandate in Roman censuses and things like that. If you read other literature outside the Bible, that wasn't something that they always made people do. Some people believe that this was actually something that was done especially for Jewish people to be able to go and to return to their own ancestral hometowns. But nevertheless, each person was going to go and to return to their ancestral hometown. And it says this in verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Like I said, this passage And it's interesting that there are well over 1,000 verses in the book of Luke, and we get a total of 7 that tell us about the most important event in human history up to this point. Matthew, in fact, in his account of the nativity, the birth narrative, he actually gives more space to the wise men than he does to the birth of Christ. And we'll look at the wise men next week, in fact. But as you think about these verses and just some of the different things that have been looked at in regards to these verses, one of the things that struck me as I read it was I've not heard a lot of people talk about God's sovereignty over the first Christmas. And it's littered throughout this text. One of the things that I've tried as I've preached, tried to help you to do, is to know how to read your Bible, right? One of my goals as a pastor is not just to present good sermons and have everybody say, hey, good sermon, but I want to create good Bible students. I want you to know how to look at your text on your own and study that and know how to. And so when we read Scripture, we need to look for God first. We don't look for us first. We don't look for something that's just applicable to our lives first. We look for God first. And in this birth narrative, in the incarnation of Christ, it's riddled with signs of the sovereignty of God. Let me show you 4 of them. First of all, we see that God is in absolute control over the powers of that day. Again, when he talks about in the days of Caesar Augustus, Caesar Augustus was known as the great power of that day. Augustus means revered, right? And so he was the great power in that day. He was not yet deified as a god, but they later would deify him as a god. And they would worship him as a god. And he would actually accept worship as a god. And Caesar Augustus had control over everything. He had control over the entire Roman world, which was really the world of that day. What I want you to see is when the time came, when God's time came, the most powerful man in the world played right into God's plan. Remember when we studied Esther and we saw the quiet and powerful providence of God written all over that book? It's the same thing here. Caesar Augustus, the greatest man on earth, plays right into the plans of God. And I would say that there is no power on earth, there is no power on earth that can subvert God's perfect plan. We need to hold on to that today at Christmas. There's no power in Olympia. There's no power in Washington, D.C. There's no power in any capital, in any state or any country that can subvert God's perfect plan. Can they act in ungodly and unbiblical ways and ways that aren't pleasing to God? Yeah, it seems like that's what they are professionals at. But can they subvert God's perfect plan? No. Because many would argue that what Caesar Augustus was doing here was something, it was going to cause great hardship to many, many, many people. This wasn't a good thing for some people. But God's perfect plan was still being enacted. God was in control of the powers in that day. Number 2, he was in control of the places. You remember that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And the text says in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. A few reasons for that. Number 1, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 actually says these words, Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Micah 5:2 specifically prophesies that the Messiah, the Savior, would come from Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was in Galilee, about 70 miles or so north of Bethlehem in Judea. About 70 miles or so north. And it says that they went up from Galilee to Judea. And some of us will say, why is that? Well, you always went up to Judea because it was higher in elevation. Bethlehem, as a matter of fact, is at about 2,600 feet of elevation. So I did some research to help us put this into perspective here. I want you to think about taking a journey from Puyallup Community Baptist Church to Snoqualmie Pass. You know, it's snowy up there. You better put on your snowshoes. But I want you to think about taking that journey, and I want you to think about taking that journey without State Route 167, which we would all say a hearty amen to, right? I'd rather walk than take 167. Okay. Without State Route 18 and without Interstate 90. Also without cars, okay? The distance from from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea is about 70 miles. And as I Googled it from my house on South Hill up there to Snoqualmie Pass, it's 69 miles. The elevation of Bethlehem is roughly 2,600 feet, and the base of Crystal Mountain up there is about 2,600 feet. And so it's actually pretty close as you think about it. If you were going to walk from here to Snoqualmie Pass, that's kind of the journey that they were going to be on just to get God to the, just to get them to the right place so that God the Son could be born in the city that Micah said that he would be born in. Put your pregnant wife on a camel or a donkey. By the way, we're not sure which one it was. We're pretty sure she probably didn't walk, okay? Put your pregnant wife on one of those animals and start walking. Pack enough goods for that 4 to 7 day journey, okay? And start walking. All so that God could be sovereign over the place. God was in control of the place where his son would be born. God is in control of the places today. God's in control of the place where you're at. God knows the place where he wants you. God knows the place where he's taking you. And we all need to understand that. That Mary and Joseph, when they got on whatever animal it was and took off, they didn't know all that God was doing. They knew he was up to something, but they didn't know all he was doing. God was in control of the places. God was also in control of the timing. And I love that word, those words in chapter 2, verse 1, in those days. Sometimes we think, oh, it was just those days. But this was the perfect time. God's perfect timing. There had not been a word from God for over 400 years until the angel came and spoke just previous to this, announcing the births of these of John the Baptist and of Jesus. People were in a heightened sense of anticipation. There are some things that had gone on in the nation of Israel roughly 100 years before this that had actually, if you look at intertestamental Jewish history, had set them up to be prepared to be looking for the Messiah. This was the perfect time. In addition to that, verse 6 says, and while they were there, the time came, or the days were accomplished for her to give birth. And as I know right now, there are at least a couple of you who are like, I want the time to be accomplished now, right? Yeah. Like, do you remember, ladies, when you were pregnant and you were like, the time was accomplished a week ago, let's get this over with, right? And we have various medical means that we can accomplish the time in our own timing, right? Like, you can schedule when you're going to have your kid these days. Did you know in that day, Mary didn't have that option? It's kind of crazy. Like, it just had to happen in that timing. And in the New Testament, in Greek, there's a couple of different ways that they talk about time. They talk about, like, chronological time with the word chronos. And it's like you look at your watch and the watch ticks, and that's chronological time. That's just history moving forward. And they talk about kairos time, which is historic events. It's very particular events at particular times. And it's often used for when God breaks into human history and at a specific event in a specific time. When it says that the time came for her to give birth, this was one of God's perfect times. God was in control of this moment. She didn't have the baby on the way, which is a miracle in itself if you've ever ridden a camel while pregnant, or a donkey while pregnant, or a horse, or a four-wheeler, or any other thing, right? You're like, you don't do that. But it was God's perfect timing. He was in control of the powers. He was in control of the places. He was in control of the timing. And ladies and gentlemen, he was in control of the chaos. Think about those words that we read and read into really often. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And I asked Michelle to please take the manger away this morning from here, not for any theological reason, but I was afraid as I got going this morning, if I punted baby Jesus like six rows deep, you're not going to learn anything else, right? But we put the manger scene in all of our plays and pageants, and we put it in our nativity scenes and all that, and that's fine, right? But when you say manger, you think, oh, sweet. When you say feeding trough, you think, oh, that's disgusting, right? And I love how it works anymore, man. Like, moms and dads go crazy over the comfort for their babies, right? Like, you know you got that nursery set up. You know that you did research on which crib, which mattress is best, which clothes to put them in. And the technology these days, like, we had our last kid 12 years ago. The technology blows me away and the stuff that you can have for babies these days. And you know you want the newest and latest and the greatest and the best, right? So here's a mom who's getting ready to give birth to a kid, and there's a feeding trough available. And I know that we, you know, there's lots of different ways that we've looked at it and interpreted it. We don't know exactly where Mary and Joseph spent that first night, but we know it was in discomfort. We don't know whether it was a cave somewhere where they kept animals. We don't know whether it was like a barn where they kept animals. Most likely not, right? Many have even suggested that it was actually like in that day, many of the dwelling places for the people and the animals were like in the same building. And so maybe they were just in the room next door. We don't know exactly, but what we do know is that it was not ideal. And so if you're Mary and Joseph says, hey, we got to take a trip, and it's 70 miles, and it's mostly all uphill, and you're going to have to ride this animal, and we're going to have to pack everything in, and oh, by the way, it's winter, and so we're going to have to do this all in the winter time, and it's dangerous, and all. And when we get there, like whether there's an inn, which by the way, in Bethlehem, there probably weren't like, you know, Holiday Inn Express, and you can imagine like giving birth to the Lord, you'd want to stay in a Holiday Inn Express the night before. But there weren't those things there. And you can imagine what the chaos that it would have been for Mary and for Joseph. And you can imagine the chaos that a place like Bethlehem, this small little rural village, would have been with a great number of people coming in to register for this census. And there was chaos involved in all of that. You see, we see the quaint little manger scene, and we see the stars, and just a couple people, the wise men are there, even though they're not supposed to be, right? There's all of that stuff, and we think, oh, that's sweet, that's picturesque. What we need to see is the chaos that was surrounding the birth of Christ and realize that God was even in control of the chaos. Like, why would that be important this Christmas? Right? Here's what I know. God is in control of Christmas. Anticipation fulfilled through sovereignty means that God is in control at Christmas. God is in control all the time. God has always been sovereign. God has always been in control. We just need to be reminded of it again at Christmas. And maybe you need to be reminded that God is in control of the powers over us in this day. Maybe you need to be reminded that God is in control of the places, because maybe the place where you're at is not the place where you want to be. Maybe where you're having your dinner for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day is not the house that you thought you'd be having it at. Or maybe the people who are gathered around the table with you aren't the people that you thought they would be. God is in control of Christmas. God is in control of the timing of the things that are going on in your life right now. And God is in control of the chaos. Whatever that chaos looks like for you and your family and your life, like, God is in control at Christmas. God was in control at Christmas 2,000 years ago. God is in control of Christmas today. Amen? Anticipation is fulfilled through sovereignty. In addition to that, it's fulfilled through sacrifice. And that's not a typographical error up there, because I want you to look back at verses 1 through 7 and see the sacrifice that is involved there. We see God's side, but look at the sacrifice that's involved. First of all, think about the sacrifice of Mary and Joseph. Think about the sacrifice of their comfort, their stability. I just talked about that journey and what that would have done to them. Now, Joseph was making that journey no matter what had happened because of the census that had taken place. But why was Mary along with them? That wasn't necessary in that day in all of those censuses, as a matter of fact. She didn't necessarily have to go with him. Did he ask her to go with him or have her go with him because he knew what was going on? Most likely, right? Was Mary there because she had nowhere else to go? Because of what had happened with her, and maybe her own family had ostracized her, hadn't bought her story about this whole, like, you know, virgin conception and birth and this whole thing that she shared with them. Maybe they gave her the, yeah, right, sure. But you think about the sacrifice of Mary and Joseph, the sacrifice of their reputation as they ride into town. And Matthew's gospel says that Joseph took his wife, but Luke's gospel says that they were still only betrothed, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. And so this woman that he has on this animal coming into town is not his wife, but she's clearly pregnant. And some have suggested that the reason that there was, quote, no room in the inn wasn't that there was no room in the inn, but that there was no room for that in the inn. And I think historically we could actually make a decent case for that, especially if Joseph had relatives in his ancestral hometown, as was most likely the case. and that Middle Eastern hospitality in that day and etiquette would have demanded that they take them in that case and care for them, it may not have been that there was just an innkeeper who had no idea who they were standing at the door saying, "Oh, really, I'm sorry." But that they could have been feeling the effects of being ostracized by their family even in this place. That there wasn't just no room, but there was no room for them and no room for what had happened and what had transpired. Something for us to think about, because there was great sacrifice from Mary and Joseph. But what we also realize is that Mary and Joseph weren't really the ones who were sacrificing most, were they? I was reading something this week, and actually it was something I'd never thought about before. I don't know why, but it said this. It said the sacrifice of Jesus didn't start on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus started in the manger. Right? The sacrifice of Jesus didn't start on the cross. It started at Christmas. I'm like, man, why? I've gone to seminary, and it took me like a bunch of extra years just to get through seminary. I should have thought about that, right? The sacrifice of Christ started not on the cross, but it started at Christmas. You say, like, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Philippians 2 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," meaning he didn't see godhood as something he had to hang on to and hold on to and be close-fisted with and say, "I can't give up. I can't give up my position. I can't give up this royalty and respect and all of the things that come with being God." And he surely didn't give up being God. Okay? It's important we understand that he didn't give up being God. But he didn't count this equality and this, this position of that. He didn't count that as something he had to hang on to. And it says, he was born in the light, taking on the form, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what Philippians 2 talks about is the sacrifice of the incarnation, just like the sacrifice of the crucifixion. And it actually covers that, all of that. And that's important because we realize that the birth of Christ was a birth of sacrifice. Christ was born in sacrifice. So when I look at the manger scene, what I should see is sacrifice. When I see the baby Jesus laying in that manger, I should see sacrifice. And not just sacrifice of, oh, that's sad. It would have been nice if he had had one of those bassinets that rocks back and forth, right? But see, the sacrifice of God taking on humanity, God taking on human flesh, and that great sacrifice. Because Jesus' birth, he was born in sacrifice, which then set Jesus up to live a life of sacrifice as an example for us. And I'll give you a sneak peek of where we're going once we get back to 1 Peter, because the very first verse that we'll get back to at the beginning of the new year says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." That the birth of Christ led to the life of Christ, which was an example of sacrifice to us. But then 1 Peter 2:24 takes it a step further, and it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The birth of Christ was a sacrificial birth. The life of Christ was a sacrificial life. All of that led to the death of Christ, which is a sacrificial death, an atoning death. And it's important that we not miss the sacrifice in Christ's birth so that we see it in his life and we understand it in his death, because the sacrifice of the death of Christ and then the victory of the resurrection is the whole reason that we have salvation. Amen? You see how the manger leads us directly to the cross. We see the manger for what it is, and that leads us to the cross to understand it for what it is. And here's another way maybe to think about that. The greatest sacrifices provide the greatest gifts. The greatest sacrifices provide the greatest gift. If you think about the best gifts that you've ever received in your life, Christmas, birthday, anniversary, the best gifts that you've received in your life, there's a high likelihood that those cost somebody greatly. It may have been costing them financially. It may have been costing them in terms of like thinking about it and planning and the work that was involved. But the greatest gifts provide the greatest sacrifices. That's why that word in John 3:16 is so important. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He gave the greatest gift. And that greatest gift was the greatest sacrifice. The greatest sacrifices provide the greatest gifts. We can talk about words like hope and love and joy and peace, which are the themes of Advent season. We can talk about those themes at Christmas only because of the great sacrifice of Christmas. Anticipation was fulfilled through that sacrifice. And then finally, we're going to see that anticipation was fulfilled through worship. Verses 8 through 20. I was going to have Charlie Brown or Linus read these for us. If you're familiar with the Charlie Brown Christmas story, I would suggest that, but I'll just read it for us instead. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, pop quiz, come on. There you go. What does an angel say every time an angel shows up? You wonder why the angels maybe don't show up in such a fearful way sometimes, don't you? It's like if you always have to show up and the first thing you have to lead off with is, don't freak out, right? As a pastor, if I was going to people's houses visiting, or if I was trying to spend time with neighbors or something like that, and every time I walked up to somebody, they freaked out, like I'd get a complex. I'd get a little worried, and I'd try to change it. But for some reason, the angels never change it. I almost wonder if it's like they need to be and want to be, and they're supposed to be set apart. Like every time you see an angel, you're supposed to freak out because of who that angel represents. You think? So the angel shows up, the shepherds freak out. And by the way, you do realize that, like, if you're thinking about shepherds and you're having a hard time, like, figuring out shepherds, I hope I don't get in trouble for this one, but just think trucker. Okay? The shepherds, you didn't laugh. The shepherds in that day were a lot like truckers today. And if we have truckers here, we are thankful for you, especially at Christmas when our gifts are being delivered by truckers. But as you think about it, sometimes like reputation of certain non-Christian truckers, they can fit into a specific mold, right? Shepherds were that in that day. And I'm being serious here. Shepherds were known in that day as being the rough and tough and burly and, like, you know, the language and the smell and the mannerisms and the things that they did. They were out by themselves, alone, a lot, right? And that's what shepherds were known as. You know, like, are you being serious? Like, you can read some extra biblical writings from that day. There's a guy named Josephus and others. You can read these people, and you can see what people said about shepherds. And you're like, oh, wow, okay, right? If the shepherds were freaked out at the angels, we would be freaked out at the angels. We've got some tough guys in here. I realize. You hunt wild animals. You know how to use guns and knives and nunchucks and all that kind of stuff. But I have a feeling if an angel showed up here and just started talking, we would all be pretty freaked out because the angel is representing someone and we're supposed to feel that fear. So the angel said to them, verse 10, fear not, for behold, why do I not need to fear? I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. When the angels show up and freak you out, you really want to hear good news. And they provide the greatest news, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. This is how you're going to know. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So one angel is there, gives the message, and then the whole angel army shows up. And this is what's interesting. In the Old Testament, when an army of angels shows up, it's usually bad news. In the Old Testament, when an army of angels shows up, it's usually to declare war. It's usually to declare war for God against godless people. And so in the Old Testament, as you read and you see angel, a God, we sing the song, God of Angel Armies, right? And you see the army of angels show up. That's a fearful and a terrifying thing, and they're coming to declare war. The army of angels shows up in this instance, and what does it say? Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angel army showed up to declare peace, not war, and declare the ultimate peace. And peace is something that's fun to talk about at Christmas because there's so many places where people are not experiencing peace. And some of us think of peace as like the absence of war, or the absence of strife, or the absence of fighting, or the absence of our in-laws, or the absence of something else, right? Peace, don't laugh because some of your in-laws are in the room, so be careful. But peace, this peace, is the peace that brings an end not just to all of those conflicts, but to the most important conflict. The peace that the angels declared and the peace that Christ offers, the peace that Christmas made possible, is an end to the conflict between God and man. And all of the other kinds of lack of peace that happen in our world are really a result of that peace being broken. The peace between God and man. The peace that people aren't experiencing financially and relationally and all of the different ways in our culture is really because the peace between God and man has been broken. And we're always trying to figure out ways to patch up the peace, right? And because of Christmas, because of the incarnation of Christ, as I said, then the life of Christ, the death, and then the resurrection of Christ, peace is possible. So think about it in that way. Because of Christmas, peace, true peace, is possible. For many of us, we think that Christmas is kind of the opposite of peace, right? There's all the carnage of the mall and traffic and trying to figure out the right presents and figuring out what everybody can eat and how are we going to manage these relationships, and when Uncle Joe and Grandma so-and-so get together, how are we going to keep them from killing one another? And like, there's just so much lack of peace, so much conflict, so much frustration. But in reality, Christmas is what makes peace, true peace, possible. I think one more thing is interesting too, as you think about the angels. They were angels, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And I read somebody ask this kind of rhetorical question. Like, couldn't the angels have been a little more helpful the first Christmas? Couldn't they have been a little more helpful? So they show up and they make an announcement and they sing a choir and that was cool. But like, couldn't they have been a little more helpful? Couldn't they have done a little bit more for Mary, whose baby is now lying in a manger? Like, if the angels wanted to, could they have made room in the inn? You haven't thought about this. If the angel, they're the angels, they freak everybody out, right? We've got that picture. If they wanted to, could they knock on the door, open the door, and make room in the inn? Could they have made Mary comfortable? Could they have made Jesus, baby Jesus, comfortable? Could they have taken care of Joseph and made everything okay for them? Right? I've never thought about this before. But the angels show up and they tell the shepherds and they praise God and they do all this stuff. I'm like, they were in the outskirts of Bethlehem and they have wings. They could have made it right over there to the whole manger situation real quick and fixed some stuff. And I wonder if the reason that they didn't is because God is more interested in worship. God is more interested in our worship than he is in us just fixing problems. And what God has actually sent them to do is to proclaim a message and to worship than just to like fix everything. And I think sometimes we want to like worship this God who just fixes everything for us. Then I read these stories in Scripture throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You realize God does a lot less fixing the things that we want him to fix and a lot more allowing people to worship him through those messes, doesn't he? And I'd never thought about it before, but I thought, man, those shepherds, or those angels could have done a lot more. But they didn't, because what God wanted was worship. And so those angels worshiped. And then you'll see that the shepherds worship. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went up with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. We see the shepherds worship with awe in verses 8 to 10. That fear, that reverence, that awe. is just like, there is something different here, and wow. We see them worship in verse 15 in searching. It says, let us go see. Let us figure this out. And you have to ask yourself, if you were one of those shepherds, were you going to go in that direction? Or are you going to hightail it the other way? Right? In verses 17 and 18, you see them witness to other people. It says they made known that saying that had been told them concerning the child. So they went, and part of their worship was witness. I think at Christmas is one of the greatest times for part of our worship to be witness. This is one of those few times when people ask what are called the Christmas questions, right? One of those times when people ask those questions about what's this story? What's that manger in your front yard? What's that, what is that? We've got like little tracks at both doors that you can take and hand to people that are meant to invoke some of those Christmas questions. And for people who are Christians, I think that witnessing can be one of the greatest acts of Christmas worship that we can do. And the shepherds did that. And then finally, verse 20, they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And what my hope would be is this next week, as you get together for your office Christmas party, or you get together for your family Christmas party, you get together for your Christmas Eve event, you get together on Christmas Day, as you see the decorations and you see the lights and you listen to the Christmas music for the 47th time since you started playing it right after Thanksgiving, and you smell the Christmas food and all of those things, I want you to celebrate with joy. If Christmas isn't the most joyful time for you because of who's not here this year, because maybe it magnifies the difficulties in life, I want you to celebrate Christmas with joy, but I want you to celebrate Christmas with joy knowing that God is sovereign over Christmas, that Christ made the greatest sacrifice at Christmas, and only because of the sovereignty of God and the sacrifice of Jesus am I free to really worship at Christmas. So whether it's like a difficult time for you or whether it's a really exciting time for you, let's make sure that it's a worshipful time for us. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, like what a better time to be introduced to Jesus than on his birthday, right? What a better time to get to know more about Christ than at Christmas. And if you have questions or comments or thoughts, we'd love to chat with you. We have a Bible that's available for you that actually specifically walks you through some of the ways you can get to know Jesus better. And I'd love to hand one of those to you. But we can all be worshipers of Jesus. I'm going to pray for us. The worship team's going to come forward and lead us in one more song of worship before we leave this morning. Let's all stand together and I'll pray and they'll come forward. Father, thankful this morning that we can stand here and know and proclaim that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all that Christmas was, all that Christmas has been, all that Christmas is today. Thank you for being sovereign and being in control. Jesus, we thank you for your great sacrifice that was initiated in the manger, that culminated on the cross. We're thankful for the life that it gives us. Thankful that we can celebrate at Christmas, knowing your sacrifice. God, just make us worshipers of you, not because our circumstances are great or because we feel happy at Christmas. Make us worshipers of you regardless of our feelings.